look and observe at church history, in particular men like John Calvin, and learn from them. Number one, because we believe in the doctrine of providence. We believe in the doctrine of providence. One writer in Calvin's that wrote a biography of John Calvin said this about providence. Providence is God's will. It's serious to humanity that God is all things. It extends to perfect and specific events and actions, works through particular human characteristics, and comforts men and women, who by faith see that the world is not a random, is not random and chaotic, but is in God's hands. Providence, or put it in biblical terms, Ephesians chapter 1, he works all things together on the counsel of his own will. History, all of it. Everything that has ever occurred has been worked out under the counsel of his own will in the church history. So church history is us having kind of a front row seat of watching the work and the will of God take place and to work itself out. Church history is enjoyable to see how God moves and works within the context of history and movements and people, men and women alike. Number two, there's a biblical warrant for studying fallible, sinful men who have gone before us. There's a biblical warrant for this. Can you tell me the biblical warrant? Can you think of a text that urges us to look at the lives of men and women who have walked before us? Hebrews chapter 13. Any other text? What about Hebrews chapter 11? Right, where under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the writer of Hebrews gives us man after man after man and woman after woman after woman who have walked faithfully before God and persevered even in the midst of persecution and suffering and adversity. Over and over and over, the writer of Hebrews beckons us to look at these lives, to observe them, to learn from them, and to see the faithfulness of these men and women who lived by the grace of God and the glory of God. Number three, we all need teachers. We all need teachers. We learn not only from the words of men, but we likewise learn from their lives as well. Even lives that are marked by failures and disappointments, struggles, strife, we can learn certain things from lives that have been lived faithfully before our God. John Calvin is one of those men. He's one of those men. Especially when it comes to being faithful in the midst of suffering and perseverance. You see, Calvin was a man who was not relieved of his sufferings. In other words, he was not a man who was martyred early in his life. He was a man who endured, a man who continued faithfully in ministry for a number of decades before his God, enduring much hardship, toil, strife, and sufferings. In the midst of it all, he persevered. We're going to do several things as we walk through Calvin's life over the next 3 days. Let me kind of give you a short outline of what's going to happen. Tonight is your most difficult one. Okay? Again, I know you all just drove in, you're tired, it's been a long day, many of you have probably worked throughout the day, and I'm going to draw a long lecture on you to finish your evening. But it's necessary. We're going to kind of lay a foundation this evening of his life. We're going to walk through various elements of his life. We're going to see his day. We're going to see what characterized his life. We're going to see his ups and his downs. And we're going to walk all the way up to until his death. We're going to come in tomorrow evening and we're going to look at his sufferings, the various adversities that he faced, many of these which you will identify with. And in the midst of that, we're going to see Calvin and his faithfulness. And in our final evening, which will be the capstone, and I trust will be most helpful to you, we will look at the lessons we can learn from Calvin and his life. Let me be very upfront about this. Calvin would hate everything we're going to do these next 3 days. As a matter of fact, he despised this with all of his heart. One writer says this, Timothy George in Christianity Today in 2009 wrote this, "We will not understand Calvin the person unless we take into account his genuine reluctance to enter the fray of battle. In this respect, he differed from other great reformers who laid the foundations of evangelical movement. Luther was made for the part. A veritable volcano of personality exploding at the dot of arms. "Here I stand," Luther would cry. Zwingli, too. He was a person of action. He died on the battlefield, wielding a double-edged sword. But Calvin was different. He was shy to the point of being unsociable. He would have not have done well with small talk at a party. He had to be pulled, kicking and screaming, as it were, into the ranks of the reformers. Yet, the God who had subdued his heart to teachability would also steady his nerves for the monumental task to which he had been called. If Calvin was here tonight, he'd be steady to that. Matter of fact, once he heard the topic of the subject, he would walk out. He would not listen. On Calvin's death, one request that he had is that he would be buried in an unmarked grave. To this day, we do not know where Calvin is buried. He was buried in an unmarked grave because he did not want to become a relic for his followers to come and recover him to Geneva to preserve his grave. Let's talk about Calvin's day. Just buckle in, okay? We're going to roll. I gave you these to draw pictures. Tomorrow evening, we're going to pass out crayons. You can draw pictures of me. You'd like this big, bald, fat head, you know, colored in however you'd like, and whatever keeps you awake for these next few minutes. Calvin was born in 1509, he lived until 1564, and he lived in the midst of a fascinating era. Many periods of world history are marked by greatness, but the period surrounding the 15th and 16th centuries are very much unique. This is a transition from the Middle Ages to modern times. In many ways, as we look back upon these days, they are unrivaled in their significance. Not only in church history, but in secular history. Living in these days would have been eventful, but not pleasurable. Nor would they have been easy. The world was full of wars, religious strife. Europe was still reeling from what was called the Black Death, which had spread throughout much of the continent in the 14th century. Some estimated that half of the population of Europe was lost due to the Black Death. I mean, imagine today what's happening in Western Africa and how concerned every news channel leaves with that story. Imagine CNN, Fox News, or Twitter would have been around in the 15th century when half the population possibly died because of the Black Death. Some estimated that at the height of this plague, the average life expectancy fell from, now listen to this, I'm just giving you context, the average life expectancy fell from 34 in 1300, that's what it was in 1300, in the midst of the Black Plague, it fell down to 17. This was a day that was filled with suffering. You can imagine the confusion that must be brought forth in the midst of watching children, infants die. This era was great, likewise. It can be documented in a variety of spheres. Some of these I'm just going to bring up, and you can do your own research. You probably recall 8th grade history in some ways. Men like Francis I, ruled France, Charles V, reigned in Germany, and he was the Holy Roman Emperor. There was a man named Henry VIII. You're very familiar with him, the King of England. He would infamously impact the Reformation through his uncontrollable desires. You can read that on your own. The arts and architecture and scientific innovation marked this era as discovery was in the air. A man by the name of Michelangelo lived 1475 to 1564. 3 years of those days were spent on his back in the midst of the Sistine Chapel, painting the ceiling. Leonardo da Vinci likewise lived during this particular period, 1452 to 1519. He was busy working on a project himself, right? My wife and I told you the story about being in the Tower of London. We were also in the Louvre, Paris. We walked in. I did not understand the Louvre at that particular time. a lot I learned it that day. I told my wife, and it's half-truth, that when walking into the Louvre, that I needed to go to the restroom, and just walk to the top of those stairs, enjoy some of the paintings, I'll meet you in just a few moments. Well, there was a coffee shop near the bathroom. So I lingered over to the bathroom, so I told my wife the truth, went to the coffee shop, and I went back up the steps, and I went into this hallway of about 4,000 people. This is not a joke. For the next 3 hours, I looked for my wife. I walked past Mona 15 times. Mona being the Mona Lisa. Alright? Not one time did I stop to observe her. Alright? I just glanced as I walked through. People would ask me when returning from the trip, did you see Mona Lisa? Yeah. Yeah, I saw her. I saw her more times than I wanted to. I never stopped to observe. There were discoveries such as new continents during these days, right? 1492, who was sailing the ocean blue? Not only was Columbus on a boat, but so was a man by the name of Magellan. He was circumventing the world for the first time in recorded history. In the midst of all the new discoveries and inventions that were taking place, few altered the world. When we talk about God's providence here, few altered the world like the printing press that would be developed by Johann Gutenberg in 1436. But that particular time, writings were reproduced via handwritten and by block printing, but nothing like this had ever been discovered. By 1501, over 110 locations throughout Europe had at least one printing press. Some places, many more. For example, in Venice, they had 150 printing presses in 1501. One man using a printing press could in one day match the productivity of many scribes over an entire year. It was in 1501. Right? All these printing presses are spreading throughout Europe. And just a few short years later, those printing presses will be used to spread the spark that would launch what is called the Reformation, namely Luther's 95 Theses. The Reformation was simmering in these days. When Calvin was born, it was really just awaiting a spark that would be lit. That spark would soon come, as I mentioned a few moments ago, by a man named Martin Luther. Luther would live from 1483 to 1546. He would serve in Germany first as a Roman Catholic monk, second as a thorn in the side of the Roman emperor and the Pope. Him and his cohort, a man by the name of Melanchthon, likewise served as that spark that God would use to light a fire throughout Europe, turning people to the Word of God. Luther had many great moments throughout his life, but I would argue the greatest of Luther's moments when he took the Greek text and translated it into the mother tongue, namely the German tongue. One of my professors in seminary, Rick Holland, was telling me a story about being in Germany and going in to Wittenberg and just seeing Luther's personal library, and the lady there said, "Hey, won't you come downstairs and I'll show you some of his original books?" And he was blown away by that opportunity. He went downstairs and took in his hand Luther's Greek Testament. He had it in his hand. And he told us the story as he was standing there. You know, as he's telling the story, tears were streaming down his cheek. He said, "I realized what I had in my hand, this was what sparked the Reformation." This is what sparked Luther and his Greek Testament in the midst of the exile, translating into the German language. In Switzerland, God would raise up many reformed-minded individuals, such as Ulrich Zwingli. I've already mentioned him. He was born in 1484. He lived in 1531. He, like Luther, had a bull of personality, if you will. As a matter of fact, Zwingli, as I mentioned a few moments ago, was as comfortable leading men onto the battlefield as he was leading them from the pulpit. He would die on the battlefield. Another man by the name of William Farel, F-A-R-E-L, 1489-1564, a priory preacher. We will speak more of him in just a moment because he can be instrumental in Calvin's life. In England, God would likewise raise up a number of men who would be instrumental toward the Reformation. Men like Thomas Cranmer and Thomas Ridley, Hugh Latimer. These are men who God would use to light a tremendous fire in Europe for the sake of the gospel. You may know the story of the Seekers of Wisdom. You may know the story of Latimer and Luther. Remember that story? We're burned at the stake. In the midst of their being burned at the stake, it's Latimer, if I remember correctly, who would look at Ridley and speak some of the most famous words in church history. Ridley started to cower in him. He could say, "Play the man, Ridley, play the man." For years I had that painted over my door before I walked out of my office. I wanted to be reminded this morning. I wanted to be reminded that the men and women who have come before us could lay their lives down for the sake of the gospel. Let's talk about Calvin for a few moments. Maybe for an hour. As I mentioned a moment ago, Calvin was born July 10th, 1509. I'm hoping you get some context for some of the dates I just gave you a few moments ago. He was born in Noyon-Femme, France, 58 miles northeast of Paris. This is the city that was most famous for being the place where Charlemagne was crowned in 768 AD. Calvin's father's name was Gerard. He was the fiscal administrator of the town's cathedral, like an accountant or a lawyer for the bishop of that particular town. Little is known of Calvin's mother. The one writer records that she was a woman of excellent gifts and piety. Calvin has very few memories of his mother. One was a memory that I'm sure he did not like to recall, that she would take him and visit Catholic relics. One 4 miles south of the city of Noyon, but he specifically remembers her kissing the skull of St. Anne. As you know, in these days, relics were a means of grace, if you will, to reduce your years in purgatory. How many of you have seen the Luther movie, the newer Luther movie, not the black and white, the newer Luther? It's worth the watch. It's really worth the watch because it really develops the contrast of the day, the hope that was being sold in relics. Gerard Calvin would have 5 sons during his first marriage. Only 3 of them would survive to maturity: Charles, John, and Antoine. Antoine would later accompany Calvin to Geneva, John Calvin in Geneva, 1538. He would remarry and have 2 daughters from his second wife. Just mentioned there a few moments ago that Calvin's wife would pass at an early age. I'll talk more about that later. Childhood in the early 16th century would have been both physically and emotionally challenging. Death, like the loss of his mother, or the loss of 2 of his brothers, would have been a normal occurrence. This type of adversity creates a certain type of people. This type of suffering, mentally and emotionally, shapes a people in a time. John was part of that time. Let's talk briefly about his education. John's father had ambitious desires for his son. His original desire for his son was the priesthood. It destined him for the church, one writer says. At the young age of 14, John began receiving support from the Catholic Church to pursue an education 60 miles away in the city of Paris. This was significant. At the age of 14 now, John Calvin was bound to the Catholic Church, a serving her. He was sent to Paris under scholarship, one writer says, by his local parish, which obligated him to return and to serve the church. At age 14, he would be separated from his father and his brothers and sisters and sent onto a life of study. Biographers disagree as to what happens next in his life. His father would have a severed relationship with the church. Some suggested that the bishop of Noyon accused his father of cheating with the books, and there would be a radical separation between him and the church. His father would be excommunicated. And Calvin now was left open to pursue other educational options, or more so, he was left open to do what his father next told him to do. and that was the study of law. One of the few places we get any insight into Calvin's life from Calvin himself. As a matter of fact, it's frustrating to try to understand Calvin from Calvin's perspective. One of the few places we find that is in his preface to the Psalms. Okay, we're going to talk tomorrow about a lot of his works, his commentaries, his institutes that he penned, his letters, his various writings. In that, he wrote these words. When I was yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, you hear that? He's putting a little spin on this. My dad wanted me to have money. Okay? This prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy, which is a prerequisite to the study of theology in those days, and was put to the study of law. To this pursuit, I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in the obedience. This is key to the life of Calvinism. In obedience to the will of my father. Calvin was incredibly submissive. Incredibly submissive. You're going to see that this is going to track his whole life. He was an incredibly submissive man. He says in this, though, but God, by secret guidance of his providence and link, gave a different direction to my course. What is that different direction? Calvin's father would die in 1531. And this opened a whole new life for John Calvin. It was a major turning point. His father's death removed his influence over Calvin and allowed Calvin to make decisions for himself, and Calvin left the study of law to pursue the study of classical literature. So about 1532, to catch you up where we are now, Calvin is 23 years old. He actually completed his law studies, and he's writing his first book at the age of 23, a commentary on the philosopher Seneca. Think of that, 23 years old when he's writing his first book, commentary on Seneca. How many of you have ever read anything about Seneca? Years. Me, I'm writing. He's writing commentaries on Seneca at the age of 23. Let's talk about his conversion pre-Geneva. It's fascinating when you read church history. It's one of the reasons why I love reading church history. Some conversions are sudden, right? Sensational. They're dramatic. They're easily documented. Like Spurgeon, remember the snow's coming down? He had an aim to go to one particular chapel, but the snow was so bad, he ended up in this small Methodist chapel, and that late preacher gets up and turns to me all the ends of the earth and be saved. Spurgeon was converted that night. Dramatic conversion. Much like Luther. If you watch the movie, you'll see it well documented. A sudden conversion. But not John Calvin. Very hard. Calvin's conversion was not dramatic, it was not sensational, it was not remarkable. Understanding when Calvin was converted is difficult at best. There are a number of events and persons who were probably instrumental in leading Calvin to understanding the gospel. In other words, his journey from Rome to Christ, but they remain undocumented. And the fact that Calvin was not given to speaking of himself and his own experiences makes it even more difficult. However, we return to the preface and Psalms. This one of the few, if not only, moments Calvin speaks of his conversion. He says, and first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mind. In other words, he was absolutely and completely deceived at this point. But then he writes, these are key to understanding how God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. Here's some theology there in Calvin, right? We're talking about Calvinism. At the very outset of his understanding of his conversion, this is how Calvin reflects on it. God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one in that early period of life. Having thus received the taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make a progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I pursued them with less energy. Calvin had been captured by God, the Holy Spirit. His mind, his heart had been awakened. There had been a sudden conversion in his life that was equal to moving from Rome to the true evangelical gospel of Christ. And when and how of Calvin's conversion will always be debated. We have very little information. But the if of Calvin's conversion cannot be doubted. This was a man who had been significantly changed by the grace of God. And he will leave his mark upon the church. Calvin had been born again. He had been awake. What year was this? We don't know. Probably 1532 or 1533. Some scholars suggest that one of the easy markers of Calvin's conversion is the fact that he returned to Noyon, France, and he rejected the stipend that he was receiving from the Catholic Church, marking his significant break from his father's religion. Eventually, Calvin would leave Paris. When being converted, his desire was a secluded life to write and to study. And that was his personality. It was his dream. He would find himself between 1533 and 1535 in a variety of Switzerland and France, French cities, Swiss and French cities. Eventually, he would set out for Strasbourg with his brother Antoine and his half-sister Marie. But due to tensions of Francis I and Charles V, the passage of Strasbourg was blocked. So Calvin would travel south instead of directly to Strasbourg, and his detour would take him into the city of Geneva. And this is a detour that would change the rest of Calvin's life, and I would suggest to you would change the rest of church history. Calvin was one brief becoming an active participant in the Reformation. He was only 8 years old when Luther knelt the 95 Theses in Dort and Wittenberg. Calvin was a second generation reformer. He would now move to the front and become the lead. So let's talk about Geneva, 1536, 1538. It's a city that's right on the border of Switzerland and France. While other cities in Switzerland had declared their break with the Roman Church, Geneva was slow to move this direction. One writer says that Geneva was full of skepticism, sinfulness, superstition. He follows up by saying this is what led the Catholics to maintain such a strong hold. He writes that papal indulgences always sold well in Geneva. However, the Geneva Council was affected in 1536 by one of the named William Farrell and Pierre Barret. F-B-I-R-E-T. I have no idea how to speak French. I don't want to sound stupid by saying Pierre Barret. No. So, I'll just say it and start. May the 21st, 1536, the Geneva Council would accept the Reformation. Trent, one of Calvin's biographers, would write that it was a day of joyful memory in the Geneva Protestant Chronicles. The people assembled in general council and adhered unanimously to the religious Reformation. Geneva had a new motto, after darkness, light, to replace their old motto, after darkness, hope. Much uncertainty lay ahead. But that's the city we find Calvin walking into. As he arrived in Geneva, one of his former friends, Louis du Tillet, T-I-L-L-E-T, made Calvin's presence known to Farrell. September 1536, Calvin was just passing through, remember. Farrell would call upon Calvin to stay in Geneva and to assist in the Reformation cause of that particular city. Farrell threatened Calvin. He threatened that if he did not devote himself to the Lord's work in that particular city, that God would bring a curse upon them. Listen to Calvin's perspective of Farrell's words. I resolved, continued, in the same privacy and obscurity, until at length William Farrell became me in Geneva, not so much by counsel and exhortation, but as by a dreadful curse that he threatened against him, which I felt to be as if God had laid from heaven, had laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me. Pharrell burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, and immediately he strained every nerve within him to detain me. Calvin, as he was submissive to his father, would likewise be submissive to Pharrell. He stated, he did not ask for this position, he did not seek this position, and from this day forward he would always struggle with being a public figure. Within a year, Calvin was appointed a pastor in Geneva. To assist Pharrell, soon he would take the mantle of the work of the Reformation in this city. In 1538, Calvin's time, his first time in Geneva, would come to an end. Calvin sought, this was an issue that would plague much of his life, we'll come back to it in just a moment. The division that occurred in this particular season of his life is that he sought church discipline, a separation between church discipline and a civil government. Calvin wanted ecclesiastical independence from governmental involvement. In other words, Calvin wanted the church to have the right of excommunication and withholding Lord's table from those who were unfaithful. The government would not give up this particular authority. They would seek to remove Calvin and Pharrell and their cohort from Geneva. 1538 February, an anti-clerical party succeeded in the election, and the men were ordered immediately to stop preaching. Calvin's response is typical of men. If we serve men, we would be badly rewarded. But we serve a great master who will reward us. It is reported in these days that there would be a crowd that ought to go forth from the streets to run with the traitors, they would say. Now the Rhone was not a coffee house, okay? The Rhone was a river that they wanted to drown the preachers. At night, the crowds would gather outside of Calvin's home, and they would attempt to intimidate the reformer through loud protestations. But of course, Calvin and Pharrell did not stop preaching. They were willing to die before they would compromise the ministry. On April the 21st, as they continued their ministry, Philip Schaff, in his book, The History of the Church, tells of that day, listen to these words. Easter Sunday, April the 21st, 1538, Calvin ascended the pulpit of St. Peter's. Pharrell ascended the pulpit of another church in the city. They preached before a large audience that declared that they could not administer the communion to the rebellious city. I have to picture this in your mind. And you walk in St. Peter's there, in the middle of Geneva. It's this typical medieval Catholic cathedral. And when you walk in, you see this long hall, if you will. It's kind of broken into two sections. And up on one of the pillars, there's this majestic wooden pulpit, right? This spiral staircase that leads you up to this pulpit. You can only imagine, my wife was there, I just told her graciously, I said, honey, would you just walk over there and stay away for a few minutes? And I sat down in one of the pews and I closed my eyes. I tried to listen to hear Calvin preach. Well, it's been a part of those days. To have heard the preaching of the Word of God so consistently and faithful from that particular pulpit, on this day, as Calvin rose to preach, he said he would not administer the table because the city was rebellious. The sacraments would be desecrated. And indeed, under existing circumstances, the celebration of the love feast of the Savior, he said, would be a solemn mockery. Many of his hearers were armed, and they drew their swords, and they drowned out the voice of the preachers, who left the church, and they went home under the protection of their friends. Calvin would preach in the evening at another church in the lower part of the city, and he would be threatened with violence. 3 days after this, they would leave the city. John Calvin had been fired. So I've got a good comment. The day Calvin would leave Geneva, my guess is he breathed the bigots of sob he never breathed. Where do you think he went next? Where he always wanted to go. Strasbourg, 1538 to 1541. Alright, I've got to really pick up the pace now, sir. Strasbourg, these are the greatest days of his life. We find him pastoring a congregation of French refugees, numbering over 400. It is there he bore a great responsibility of ministry that involved preaching and writing and visiting, along with every other pastoral duty that you can imagine. In a large following in Strasbourg, many young men would come to learn as Calvin and his reputation had already been built. We can skip this, and I'll come back to it tomorrow. He's already written the first edition of the Institutes of Christian Religion, 1535. That book will live with Calvin at his bedside the rest of the day. He will revise it continuously as he grows in church and faith. One writer says Calvin undoubtedly spent the happiest years of his life in Strasbourg. One reason for them being the happiest years of his life is he would meet a young lady in Strasbourg. It's fascinating. When you read Calvin, there are many faults and failures in his life. One of them, in particular, is sometimes his rather harsh language, understatement, towards Anabaptists. Right? Calvin would not think highly of us. He would probably lecture us on our understanding of baptism. Okay? And he's wrong, and that's okay. Okay? It's okay for our heroes to be wrong. Okay? It just makes you realize they're all fallible men. Okay? You have your mistakes, and I do too. One day Christ will lay it before us, and we will see if he is perfect in him. He was there to disciple a young couple, John and Adelaide Strode, a young Anabaptist couple that had come to the Reformed faith. Calvin would affect them immediately. Soon John would die of a plague, and he would leave a young widow, Adelaide, with two children. In an odd turn of providence, how often Calvin was marked for us, in an odd turn of providence, he would marry this young Anabaptist widow and converted to the Reformed faith. Little was known of his wife. I'll tell you what, I'm going to promote some books on that. Edmund Gerstner wrote this little book. It's fiction, a novel based on the life of Madame John Adelaide. It is a fascinating text. Now he's filling in a ton of gaps, but we just don't know much about honestly her life and what it must have been like to be married to this sometimes hard form. Excellent book. We encourage you. It's hard to find this kind of things out of print. You can find it in certain places. Calvin's wife led existence, one writer says, a complete devotion. Divided among reverence for the gospel, the care of her husband, and domestic words. When you read Calvin in his letters, you will learn that when she comes to her last days, his heart is completely exposed about how deeply he loved his wife. He found her to be a vital part of the ministry and life. We're going to talk more about that later. We're going to read some of the things he says about his wife. I can only imagine the stressful days that this young adolescent must have endured. Going to bed without a husband, listening to him being mocked and slandered, even being there some days when he was preaching, people were publicly calling for his removal from the pulpit. Let's talk about Geneva and his return in 1541, 1564. While in Strasbourg, Geneva entered into a tumultuous period. When the reformers left Geneva, the Catholic Church sought to regain her for their cause. Without the leadership of Farel and Calvin, this city likely would have returned to Rome. In a letter dated March 26, 1539, a Catholic cardinal by the name of Saulet, when you spell that way, it sounds a little different than it spells, it sounds like Saoletto, S-A-D-O-L-E-T-O, he aggressively pursued this city for Rome. I bring him up because Calvin's reply to Saulet, dated September 1st, 1539, becomes what many suggest to be one of the most brilliant and popular defenses of the Protestant cause that the Reformation ever produced. As a matter of fact, Luther read this letter. Luther said, this is writing that has some feet to it. Alright? Luther and Calvin never met in this world. Never met. Well, they met in that world. they deeply appreciated one another and their ministries. It's fascinating. This is a city of Calvin and Katie. But he was the very means that God used to bring Geneva back to the gospel. Calvin did not want to return to the city. In his preface to the Psalms, again, this is really where we find most of his biographical sketch. He wrote about returning to the city, wrote these words, "With what grief, tears, and great anxiety and distress I am." In a letter to Pharrell, who's pretty much cursed him again, "You go, or your life is going to be absolutely miserable." In a letter to Pharrell, he writes, "Go to Geneva, you say to me? Why do you not rather tell me to take up my cross?" In another letter, he said he would rather die 100 deaths than to suffer this cross. Yet what did Calvin do? He went back to Geneva. He was an incredible submissive man to his father. Invited him back. The next period of his life in Geneva, beginning in 1541. It's a fascinating period. Let me tell you a side story. I'll tell you, I'm gonna come back to this. When Calvin left Geneva the first time in 1538, he was preaching, if I remember correctly, I'll find this out, I'll tell you. He was preaching the Book of Job. Calvin was a consecutive expositor. We're going to see some of those numbers later. You're going to be blown away by the ministry. It's insane, God. It's no wonder God just before spent the word. When he removed from the pulpit, he was preaching from Job. If I remember right, Job 9. I might be completely off base. I'll correct it later. When he came back 3 years later, he stood in the pulpit, I'll put my words in his mouth, and said, "Now, as I was saying." Look at your Bibles and joke now. He's a bulldog in the pulpit. Opening, exposing the Word of God repeatedly, year after year after year. His second stint in Geneva, he would go there and die there, could be marked in two distinct periods. One, 1541, 1555. This is a period of significant turmoil for Calvin. Multiple conflicts, physical illnesses, personal tragedy, and gross errors on his own part would mark this first segment of Calvin's second ministry to Geneva. We need to note a couple of those. On July 28, 1542, John and Adelaide welcomed their only son, Jacques, into the world. On August the 19th, their infant boy was born. That was not uncommon those days, right? To further his grief, Adelaide would never really recover from those days. She would soon fall ill after the birth of their son, and she would die on March the 29th, 1549. Married just a little over 9 years. There was a political tension these days for Calvin. One reason for the political tension is the number of French refugees that were flooding into Geneva these days. Swiss hated the French, and French hated the Swiss. With the ascension of Henry II to the throne of France, great persecution was brought to Calvin's home country. Calvin was placed in a very awkward situation. He was a Frenchman, and he was pleased to assist his countrymen. He loved France. To his dying breath, he loved France. We're going to talk about the incredible church planting movement stirred by Calvin back to his homeland. The citizens of Geneva were not so thrilled by this influx of Frenchmen. And Calvin would bear the responsibility of the persecution of this reality. By 1554, one writer notes that there were 1,376 Frenchmen who had secured the right to reside in Geneva. Calvin was always a foreigner. He was never true Genevan. He would suffer much because of this. We'll talk more about that later. Second period, 1555 to 1564. I'm trying to run faster now. This is a period of peace for Calvin. He had labored his entire ministry really to come to this part of his ministry. For these years, they would be the most fruitful years of his life. Less than a decade. The problem is they were filled with physical problems. This physical struggle is for you men. I'm going to get detailed about that. You're going to squirm in your seats, right? We talk about it. Calvin, as much as he didn't like to talk about himself, he would write letter after letter speaking with explicit details about his own sufferings. Well, kidney stones, what the doctor told him to do. Done. You're going to squirm around in the seats a little bit this morning. Do you have kidney stones here tonight? I have a history of having them, which means you're probably going to have them again. Yeah, I'm sorry to do that, means, right? You don't have to want to listen to some of this, probably. What made 1555 such a decisive year for God? We talked about that. Two pivotal events in Calvin's life. On January the 24th of that year, the government of Geneva finally acknowledged the right of pastors to ban disobedient church members from the Lord's table. Now think of that. From 1541 to 1555, Calvin labored in this particular church, pastoring under this particular civil government without the right as elders in the church to remove disobedient members from the Lord's table. He had been fighting for this effort, for this objective in his ministry from the very beginning. 1541, he wrote what is called the Ecclesiastical Ordinance. It is in that particular document that he notes the right of the church to ban disobedient members from the table. But it wasn't until 1555 the government gave him that right. As a pastor, I can't imagine. I'm pastoring Charleston, West Virginia. I can't imagine having to go to our local board, including our mayor, ask him, meet with him, the right to remove someone from observing the Lord's table. But that's the atmosphere which Calvin lived in. The decisive moment of 1555 is that his primary opposition in Geneva, the Libertines, which we'll talk more about tomorrow, has sought to remove Calvin on multiple times as he pastored the church in Geneva. But in 1555, they decided to resort to violence to bring their plans to pass. The local city government found out their seditious plan and they were arrested. Many of them fled, some of them were killed. Basil was right. It is this conspiracy born out of minds and written men that actually benefited the cause of the Reformation in Geneva. The result of this decisive moment in 1555, Basil is Calvin's successor in Geneva. He writes that as a result of this, the people became more obedient to the Word of God. The sacred task of reforming the church was carried on more effectively from this point forward. So this last small segment of Calvin's ministry was not only his most peaceful time in this particular city, but it was likewise his most fruitful time, and it would propel him to be a leading figure in the Reformation. Luther died in Eisleben, Germany in 1546. Zwingli died on the battlefield in 1531. Martin Bucer, who we'll mention again tomorrow evening, a Strasbourg reformer, would die in 1551, as would Thomas Cranmer. Calvin was the leading reformer. Fire lit by the German monk almost 40 years before was now Calvin's torch to carry. His influence would spread far and wide. Not only the influx of refugees, part of his influence spreading far and wide, but the establishment of the academy in Geneva. Geneva had become a safe harbor for those who were being persecuted in surrounding countries. These refugees would flood into Geneva, and Calvin would seize the opportunity by training them, teaching them the gospel, often returning them to their homelands to proclaim Christ. He was one of the most famous refugees that came to Geneva in these days, in church history. You may remember the most famous refugee that came to Geneva. He was Scott. I think that gave me a little help. Give me Scotland or I die. I don't know. John Knox. He would be trained under Calvin in the academy. He would call the academy in those days the most perfect school of Christ that was ever on earth since the days of the apostle. How to characterize Calvin's training in young men. And even the Geneva church would continue to grow, and the Reformation would likewise grow stronger. The
with the man behind it in the way we do.
As I mentioned, Calvin's last years were filled with much physical suffering. In the midst of his great suffering, however, he continued to produce great efforts in the cause of Christ. Calvin's body never matched his mind. Days arrived, his face grew more gaunt with the years. His breath thinned, his back bent. His suffering body was racked with fever, incessantly subject to migraines, fever, hemorrhoids, kidney stones. His physical appearance caught up images of Job. Servant Christ, who labored relentlessly to cause Christ, typically taking one meal a day, was nearing the end of his work. His reward was beyond. Often in biographies of Calvin, this is actually a pretty good picture of Calvin. You will find a gaunt looking man. According to Basil, that's accurate. During his last days, this is really characterized from Calvin books. Basil writes that he would often look toward heaven and say, "Lord, how long?" Basil would write a biography of Calvin. Again, Basil was followed up in Calvin in the beginning of the church. Worth your reading. Short, it's even better. Calvin longed to see the one to whom he had been so faithful. Top of your handout, there's a quote. I don't have it with me, but here it is. I love this by Steve Lawson. This little book, Expository Genius of John Calvin. Calvin always persevered in ministry, never slackening before his audience of one. On Wednesday, February the 2nd, 1564, Calvin preached his last sermon in the Book of Kings. Earlier that day, he had given his last lecture at the school. A few short days later, on February the 6th, Calvin would preach his last Sunday sermon of the Harmony of Gospels, remarking him to his pulpit ministry. After that day, he never appeared again in the pulpit for 6 years. He remained most of the time at home. He would attend a congregational Bible study on Friday evenings, occasionally. The congregation was delighted to have him there. Many people during those days thought it would be like the other times when Calvin would become ill, soon to recover. That would not be the case this time. For Easter communion on April the 2nd, Calvin had himself carried to the church service in the chair. He was sharing the Lord's Supper. Celebration always cherished. He said two things about that. One, in the Geneva church, supposedly, I was there. Actually, the guard turned his head and I touched it. He was in his chair. He's there, broke off, sitting there. If my wife went to grab my arm, I sat down. Right? I sat down, just rested. He so deeply loved the celebration of the table that he urged his friends to take his frail fragile body and carry him to St. Peter's Cathedral to celebrate him. As you know, the Lord's table was a major issue of conflict among the Reformation leaders. Luther was bold, stubborn, cold. Luther's view of the Lord's table often found its conflict with Zwingli's view of the Lord's table. Calvin often would seek to mediate between the two. Langton believed Calvin and Luther could have sought unity from this issue if they only would have met face to face. Why did Calvin love the Lord's table so much? Calvin writes this about the Lord's table. He says, "Our minds must not be fixed on earth when we come to the table." Now, this is kind of a little shot. Possibly. Okay? Know the history of forgiveness. Our minds must not be fixed on earth when we come to the table. but must ascend upwards to the heavenly glory in which he dwells. He has now ascended above the heavens, so that no gross imaginations may keep us occupied with earthly things. And certainly, if this mystery is heavenly, nothing could be more unreasonable than to draw Christ down to earth, when on the contrary, in the table, he calls us upwards to himself.
You ever go to the table and think about it? Us Baptists, I'm not sure most of you would be Baptists, we get so fixated on elements, in the memorial aspect of the table. Calvin's urging us to think a little bit differently. Listen, let those elements cause you to draw Christ downward. No, may those elements cause your eyes and faith to be cast upon the right hand of God, where he seated and reigning and ruling over all things. Amen. I wonder if Calvin wouldn't even care. Celebrate.
Beza would write about that day. Oh, you can see his, on his face how he was rejoicing in the Lord with the whole congregation. What a day this must have been for Calvin and his church. Many had stood faithfully by Calvin for years, and it must have been heart-wrenching for them to now watch their leader in this physically weak state. Yet that day must have been absolutely glorious. They worshipped in the Word, sang, and they ate at the table together. On April the 28th, Calvin requested to meet with all the pastors in Geneva and the surrounding cities. Beza recalled, the gist of his words was an exhortation to persevere in the faithful discharge of their duties after his death, and not to lose heart. Remember I said these last days characterized Calvin? This is it right here. He wanted to go and celebrate the table. He wanted to preach the word of God, even in the midst of being physically unable to walk himself. And here, he calls the pastors to his home while in his bed. What did he do? It's not pray for me. Remember, he wanted to be with his Lord. Instead, he exhorts them to persevere in their faithful discharge of their duties after his death. And do not lose heart, brothers. Do not lose heart. Beza records that Calvin at this meeting reminded them of how he came to Geneva. On his return to Geneva from Strasbourg. And in doing this, he reminded his fellow co-laborers of God's faithfulness. That he had witnessed day after day throughout much heartache and opposition and failure. God had always been faithful to John Calvin, and he had always been good. During this meeting, Calvin sought the forgiveness of his co-workers. Often, those who oppose Calvin or other theology will slander the school. He was a faithful friend. He was deeply loved. And here, in these last moments, he sought the forgiveness of his friends. He would shake their hands each in turn. Beza writes, we all felt such grief and anguish that I can never recall this scene without us feeling extremely sad. It's really hard to imagine this moment. I have a picture of it. Just above my desk in my study. As these men gathered around Calvin's bed, they were watching their faithful pastor, one who had taught them and disciplined them, one who had been faithful in their midst and cared for their souls. They were watching this beloved friend of theirs move into his final days upon this earth. Soon they knew they would no longer enjoy the company of this friend anymore. In a letter to Pharrell dated May 2nd, Pharrell never returned to the beloved. He searched Calvin too. In a letter on May 2nd, Calvin said, I have great difficulty breathing and expected any time to breathe my last. On May the 19th, it was the custom of the Genevan ministers to come together for a time of self-examination prior to communion service. Calvin again invited all the ministers to his home for a meal upon the arrival of his colleagues. He was carried into the dining room. As he entered the room, he said to his brothers, my brothers, I've come to see you for the last time in Russia. I never sit at this table again. Beza records how all the ministers were obsessed with these words, therefore Calvin spent the rest of their time seeking to cheer them up. One writer reminds us of the reality of death. Labors, sorrows, sorrows, ill health, overwork, and crushing care must have their victory at last over the frail body that contained a mind and soul so great, and Calvin's end was rapidly approaching. After many days of struggling, Churchill lost a true servant on Saturday, May 27, 1564. Calvin, unlike most of his turbulent life, peacefully finished his race and moved to his reward. Days in the close. That night, and the following day, an air of great sadness reigned throughout the town. The people mourned the passing of the prophet of God, and the poor flock were grief-stricken at the loss of their faithful pastor. The school lamented the loss of a true doctor and teacher. Everyone, this is fascinating, everyone in general wept over a true father and country. 1538, everyone hated Calvin. 1541, everyone hated Calvin. 1554, most hated Calvin. He would pass the city when he deep mourning. Calvin came unwillingly to Geneva. He was once banished from the city. And now he left his adopted home with a great sense of loss. Calvin, upon his death, was buried in memory. To this day, at Centerville, no one is able to locate the gravesite of Calvin. Basil would tell a story of several new students. When they arrived in Geneva, they took a trip to Calvin's grave. They knew where it was in his day. There they expected to find this grand new monument, recognizing the great French reformer. Instead, they found a common grave like all others. Autret reminds us that Calvin's name was not an unwarranted but something great. True to common law, Calvin did not build for himself two dead stones. He constructed from living ones. Calvin departed his life a month and a half before reaching the age of 55. He spent half of his life in Christian ministry, both in spoken word and writing, without ever changing, adding to, or in any way detracting from the doctrine he proclaimed on the very first day of his pulpit ministry. He possessed, one writer said, the Spirit of God in such a large measure that sinners can never hear him without trembling, nor good men without loving and respect. It almost doesn't seem right, does it? That Calvin would be buried in an imminent. You think he should be more honored. You recognize the man who's so faithful. But Calvin died like he lived. He wanted to leave a memorial not to some dead saint, but to the living word of God. And he's done that. He had done that, and many of them were just like me. He had left a memorial, and it's been everlasting. He'll continue into the annals of history, and into eternity, as a man who was faithful in every way to the word of God, the living God, or the glory. That set the foundation. Okay? Now, again, this is Jeff Mike chose this. Some grand conclusions, yes, and 5 points of application. I'm just laboring with you. That is, I promise you, that was the most boring part of this lecture. I promise you that. Tomorrow evening, we're going to talk about how Calvin suffered. You're going to walk away with a completely new perspective of John Calvin. We're going to talk about his faithfulness as a pastor, as a preacher, as a scholar, as a man, as a husband, and you're going to walk away with a completely different perspective of John Calvin. But remember this, okay? As we walk through these 2 days together, remember this. We're not here to simply celebrate a man, okay? We're here to look at a man, follow a man. In the midst of looking and following a man, see the faithfulness and the grace of our God. And in that, I'm convinced, we're going to learn some helpful lessons about how to endure suffering and adversity in our lives. Okay? Through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. John Calvin, so shall we.
Father, thank you for the obvious alertness upon us here this evening. As a work of your good grace, to bring men and women here who have driven some long hours, worked all day, been caught with dinner, here to sat down to listen to a lecture of a man who lived 500 plus years ago. So thank you, Spirit of God, for keeping our minds alert here to think through a life that was well lived by your grace. And Father, I pray that we keep our attention through this small series, and then in John 17, all how we look forward to meditating that that seed of that inter-Trinitarian communion. To witness the glorious truths proclaimed there in our Savior. Father, I pray that these 3 days all would be to a common purpose, that you, our God, would be glorified in every way, that your church would be built up, matured, and strengthened, to be men and women who walk worthy of our calling before you, our God, all for the praise of your glory. So, Lord, I pray that you would do that, and then just to myself as we labor together. We focus on you, our God, and your glorious grace that has given to us as a church. We love you. Thank you again for the safety you've given to these folks and arriving. Your blessings now, and we want to be celebrated together. We pray this in Christ's name.